We count it as a privilege and blessing from the Lord that we're able to have Brother Carl with us here at our convention to serve us. And he's going to speak to us this morning on the subject, "The Heavens Shall Hear the Earth." The heavens shall hear the earth. Brother Carl.
One of the favorite scriptures, I think, to all Bible students. And yet a scripture that poses a real problem at the same time as being a favorite is found in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 4 to 6. God will have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. There is one God. We have no problem with that, do we? That's so easy to grasp. Not one God with three different parts. Not three persons composing one God. But very singular, very positive, very definitive. There is one, O-N-E, God. Then we go, and there is one mediator, spelled 144,000. In the next phrase, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I said, well, we're members of his body, who gave himself a ransom for all. Well, and then we start, well, and we start a-hemming. And we start saying, it's a problem text. There's no question that theologically there is much support for the concept of the church, sharing with Jesus the roles of the kingdom, including the mediation. Unfortunately, we have no single scripture that uses the word mediator with the word church. It does not exist. So we cannot look at a text that in itself becomes definitive, nailed-down proof that the church is part of the mediator. That's the problem. Well, we say we can identify the church as priests. That's true. That is not too hard to identify. But at the same time that Aaron was a priest, Moses was a mediator. And so the two functions are not identical. They may be similar. In fact, both are intermediary. Both are between God and man. But the two functions are not identical functions. So the fact that we can prove that the church is part of the priesthood does not prove in itself that the church is part of the mediator. Let me start right off where I come from. I believe the church is part of the mediator. And my object in our presentation is to support that. But how do we support that? There's another way we can support it. We know who the typical mediator was. Moses. If, therefore, the church is identified with Moses, we have a strong indication that the role of the church is mediator. Not empirical proof, because Moses had other roles as well, but certainly a strong indication. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. You know, it's tempting in trying to prove that the church is identified with Moses to go to Acts 3. That's the tempting part. Because right after the great scripture about time of restitution, he says, "And a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren like unto me." And it's obviously talking about Moses. And we say it's obviously talking about the church. The scripture doesn't say that. The text does not say that, and so Acts 3 is not definitive. X3 can be supportive if we can define earlier a place where the Scriptures definitively connect Christ and Moses. There is an expression in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that is related to mediatorial work, although it does not use the word mediator. This text is found in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and the sixth verse. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. No question that that identifies a ministerial role between the church and the covenant. You couldn't get more plain. It's direct. It does not say who has made us an able mediators. That's true. It has made us able ministers. Now, it is also true the mediator was a minister of the covenant. But it's also true that there are others who ministered that covenant in the Levitical house to the people, in the reading of the law, in the passing of the blood amongst the people. They were ministerial functions as well. So the phrase itself in 2 Corinthians 3, of itself, does not prove our point. But let's read on. But if the ministration of death, now that's the law, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Notice this contrast. The ministration there, he said, was as Moses' face could not be seen. And that was the glory. It was the inability to grasp the face of Moses. It had to be veiled. Now he's contrasting that on the other side with the ministration of the Spirit. If that be glorious. For that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which was done away, the law, was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not, notice, we use great plainness of speech in contrast, and not as the ministers, no, as Moses. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds are blinded. I suggest that the contrast he is drawing in 2 Corinthians 3 in the ministration is between Moses and the ministers. And that therefore 2 Corinthians 3 is our definitive link connecting Moses with the work of the church, the ministration of the Spirit. Therefore, if the church is as Moses here, in the ministration of the covenant, Moses' role in ministering the covenant was mediator. Therefore, the contrast and the implication is the church is part of the mediator. So I feel that 2 Corinthians 3 is probably our most definitive text to connect the role of the church with the role of mediator. But that's not our subject today. This is preface. We want to look at this concept of the intermediary role of the church with Christ in a pictorial vision that is in the Old Testament. And this is in the book of Hosea. And the rest of our time is going to be basically spent in looking at the first three chapters of Hosea. I want to begin in the middle, and then we'll go out to both ends afterwards. I want to begin by reading Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 to 22. Two verses. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. In our class in Chicago, because of the size of our class, we have a little bit of a communication problem. When there is an emergency, somebody dies, how do you notify 200 people, you know, quickly? So we have what we call a telephone information service. And the chairman of the class only has to call 5 people. And each of these 5 call 5. And then we got 25 notified. And each of these 25 call 5. And then 125 were notified. And some of these call 5. So, yeah. But the chairman can't call everybody in the class. That's really what was described here. God's telephone information service. How God communicates with man. God is saying here, I don't listen to the earth. I listen to the heavens. I call the heavens call the earth calls the corn, wine, and the oil, the corn, wine, and oil call Jezreel. There is no hotline in this picture between God and the earth. There is an intermediary force, the heavens. And we can quickly identify that heavens two ways. We can go to the New Testament. We can go to Revelation 21. And there we see the new heavens and the new earth, and out of the new heavens comes the new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. The new heavens identified with the bride. But correlating more with Hosea, keep a finger there and turn your Bible to Psalm 50. We want to read 3 verses, but not in order. We're going to read them one at a time of the 3. Psalm 50, verse 4. I'm going to read it King James, and I'm going to read it Carl Hagensick version. And then I'm going to defend the Carl Hagensick version. King James, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Now I'll read you the altered version. He shall call to the heavens from above and through them to the earth, and that he may judge his people. Now that is not yet supported, except as Hosea says that same thing. He will call to the heavens and the heavens to the earth. He listens to the heavens listen to the earth. Now notice verse 6 in support of what I'm saying. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness. For God is judge himself. God is not the declarer to the earth of his righteousness. The heavens are. And that's why I say the sense of verse 4 is through the heavens he talks to the earth. But the heavens are identified in verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a sacrificial covenant with me. A covenant by sacrifice. The church. So he is identifying in Psalm 50, which is a psalm of judgment. It's not a psalm of blessing. Psalm 50 is a psalm of judgment of God upon the earth. But he's saying in this judgment, he will deal through the heavens that he establishes. Now let's go back to Hosea. It does not say in Hosea, I will talk to the heavens, and the heavens shall talk to the earth. The communication that he's describing in Hosea is reversed. He's describing the bottom up. I will hear the heavens, and the heavens will hear the earth. It's as though the pleas, the requests, the desires of mankind are not heard by God directly. They are heard by the heavens, the intermediary force. They, in turn, pass it to God. That is a precise description of a mediator. One who comes between. One who arbitrates. That is why there is a new heavens. So that the new earth can communicate with God. That's the function Now, if we could just take those three elements, it'd be very simple. Because that outlines, as we like to look at it, the whole kingdom picture. Earth talking to heaven, heaven talking to God. But there are two more elements Hosea puts in. The earth also listens to something. It listens to the corn, the wine, and the oil. That is a very significant statement. Let me establish an axiom regarding covenants. Grace covenants operate on a principle of sacrifice. Works covenants operate on a principle of rewards and withholding rewards. How did the law covenant operate? Keep these things and what? I will bless you in basket and in store. Do not keep these things and what? I will remove the basket and the store. The prosperity was the criteria by which you judge your relationship to God. Look at the book of Job. What did the three comforters, why did the three comforters feel that Job was a bad man? Because his prosperity had been withdrawn. They directly linked prosperity to blessing. That's not wrong. Under a worse covenant, that's how it operates. A worse covenant, prosperity, is a symbol. Right. God said so. It's simple. So man upon the earth, what will they listen to? The corn, the wine, and the oil. The prosperity. If there is prosperity coming, or if prosperity is withheld, they will respond to this. And that response that they have to the prosperity is the response that is heard by the heavens and repeated on to God. So you do go a level below. There is a listening to the temporal prosperity that's there upon the earth. Because the covenant of that day is a covenant of works. Rewarded for good by blessing in basket and store, and chastise the withholding of such blessings. But these listen to something also. These listen to Jezreel. That's your bottom line, is Jezreel. For now, I'm going to give a preliminary definition. We're going to go through, and largely now, the next part of our study is going to be established what Jezreel pictures here. But for now, I'm going to give a very simplified definition. Isaiah 2:2-4, God will establish his kingdom at the top of the mountains, the house of God of Jacob, and all nations will flow unto it. They will say, we have heard that God is with you, and therefore they will come. Mankind will see the prosperity of Israel, and it's the prosperity of Israel that will trigger the whole upward response. So I'm going to identify Jezreel now as Israel. That's not a final definition. That's a working definition as we develop in our lesson in this chapter. That Israel is the bottom trigger. Their prosperity encourages man to inquire further. Man inquires of the new heavens inquire of God. Scriptures should not be taken out of context. This scripture is part of a larger context. The large context is the whole book of Hosea. But the satisfactory context is the first three chapters. The first three chapters of Hosea form an allegory. From then on, it's prophecy. So the first three chapters are a unit in themselves. This is almost at the climax of the unit. Let's go back and notice the picture. We're not going to do a lot of reading of this chapter because I think the story you have heard. Hosea is told to marry a woman by the name of Gomer, who is less than an ideal choice from our standpoints of choosing. A woman of questionable moral standards and whose future life after the marriage certainly bears out the questioning. probably, it's not totally provable, but probably, Hosea and Gomer have one child. Their firstborn they call Jezreel. His wife has two more children, probably by lovers. That is not 100% provable, but it's probable in the context of the story. This first child is named Jezreel for a very good reason. Because the Lord will avenge his people. It is not, Jezreel means God judges. But here there is not the sense of God has judged down, but God's vengeance, avenging his people Israel. It is the final recompense for Israel that's involved. You know, it's often interesting as you get into allegorical stories to look at the meanings of names. But Gomer isn't that significant. But what is significant, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 3, Gomer is the daughter of Diblaim. And Diblaim is a very suggestive name. It means a double cake of figs. Notice the two key words there? Figs? Double? Figs? Israel. Good figs, naughty figs. Jeremiah 24. Good figs, bad figs. Good Israelites, bad Israelites. Double. I will chastise you double for all your sins. The children of Israel's double. That's what you're dealing with. The children of Israel's double. Now, there were two successive ones that were bastards. They were not children of a marital relationship. The first of these was called Lo Ra'amah, which means unpitied, unloved. I like the phrase unloved. It was a child that was not born out of a love relationship, but a strictly physical relationship. It was appropriately named unloved, uncared for, not properly brought up. As it progressed, she had another child, Lo-Ami, not my people. Put another way, excommunicated, divorced, orphaned, one who was not even considered a child of the relationship. Who do these two represent? They represent the continuing nation of Israel. Why two? I don't know. I got to go to the opinion pocket here. But I would suggest that Lo Ra'amah pictures the seed of Israel from the fall of Zedekiah under the first advent of Christ. They still were in a covenant relationship, but they did not have the love and the care. They have been cast off in a large measure under the time of the Gentiles. But from the first advent on, they were not even his people. They were exiled. They were put aside. The Lo-Ami pictures the seed of Israel from the first advent onward. It pictures that this union had turned into an idolatrous union. Israel had sought other lovers. She no longer was showing a loyalty to God. And never during that period, from the fall on. Oh, during the brief reform under Nehemiah, for a few years. Maybe to a very small extent under the Maccabees. But that was more political. The minority, at all times, there was some faith. But on the whole, they were a cast-off people. But they were cast off under a sentence of hope. And so right after, in verse 9, he says, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. He says, yet. And that word, yet, is the symbol of hope. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. In Zechariah, the 9th chapter, we have somewhat of a similar illustration. In the ninth verse, we have a scene that we can easily identify with the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. History tells us the results. While they hailed him as king for a few hours, they soon crucified him as a malefactor. As a result, verse 10 comes into play. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. No longer will this be my organization. No longer will this be my spokesman for my doctrines. The battle bow shall be cut off. No longer will I defend her. I will let her go. And in contrast, I will speak peace to the Gentiles. Open up the call to others who had formerly not been my people. And eventually, his dominion will reign from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. But as for thee, O Israel, you who have entered into a covenant of blood, you who have entered into a covenant of sacrifice, I will send forth your prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Remember that pit? Jesus talked about that in Luke 16. Parable of rich man and Lazarus. That begging for water. Not all Jews went into that pit. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost didn't. They were sent forth out of that pit because they were willing to make a covenant by blood. But to the rest, turn you to the stronghold. You are prisoners. But you're prisoners of hope. A prisoner of hope means you have a reason to believe that your exile is not eternal. That's what hope means. You have a reason to believe this will not be forever. Even today I declare we're in a double one to you. Where there is a sentence, there is hope that the time will pass. That is why all punishments of the Lord have defined termini. There are periods where they come to an end so that there is a hope. Where there is a sentence with no terminus, there is no hope. There is abandonment. A sentence without terminus is unjust, is unfair, because it removes the element of hope. And so he says to the Jews, at the time he cast them off, you are prisoners of hope. And so in Hosea says, you are not my people, yet you will be again. That element of hope is left. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, both the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, and they'll point themselves one head, again be united, and they shall come up out of the land. And notice the phrase. It does not say, for great shall be the day of Israel, but great shall be the day of Jezreel. He comes back to the first son, to the son that was of the union, to the covenanted son. And he said, great shall be the day of Jezreel. The second chapter is interesting in that he is going to deal with their wickedness, and yet he opens up with words of hope. The second chapter, you would anticipate, would open this way. Say you unto your brethren, Loami, and to your sister, Loruama. But he doesn't. Say unto your brother, Ami, and to your sister, Ruama. Now there is a statement that you can read two ways. You can read that statement, say unto your brother, Ami, and to your sister, Ruama. That's not what he's saying. He's saying unto your brother, whose name is Loami, say unto your brother, Ami. Say unto your sister, Ruama. Ami and Ruama here are not the names. Ama and Ruama here are the message to those whose names are Loami and Loruama. Say to the exiled, your exile will end. Say to the unbeloved, you will become beloved. Here is how the hope enters in. Plead with your mother. Plead with her, she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day when she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they may be the children of whoredoms. The principle is set. I am fully willing and pre-commit myself to receive you back into full relationship, but there's a condition. Plead for that condition to be met. Plead for her to stop and turn again to me and accept me again in the relationship that I had with her back when I first took her at Sinai, back when I first covenanted myself to her. Now, I ask you to plead. I'm going to do more than that. Verse 6. I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. Isn't that odd? The Lord doesn't say, I'm going to so hedge her way to lead her back to me. He says, I'm going to hedge her way so she can't come back. I'm going to hedge her way so she can't find her path. Because the Lord knows the tremendous value of the permission of evil. It was his tool in developing the human race. It's his tool in developing Israel. All too frequently, it's his tool in developing you and me. He said, you want to try something, I'm going to make it impossible to do anything but you want to do. So that you can fully learn what that experiences bring. She shall follow after her lovers, but she won't find them. That's why he permits it. She thinks that's the way of her happiness. Let her try that way. I'll make it easy. She's going to find that they're not available. She'll seek them, but she won't find them. Then, when she finds the futility of her path, then she will say, I will go and return to my husband. For then was it better for me than now. How materialistic. What do you expect? That's how God deals with Israel, through materialism. His dealing with Israel was blessings and basket and store. And so he said, let her find, through her diaspora experiences, when I would not permit her to come back. And he didn't. Remember how, in that pit where there's no water, the rich man pleaded. And he said, I can't. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a time period here. It's established. Until that's over, she has to have that full 1,845 years of experience. It has to be a complete and total experience and looking first for her lovers. She did not know that I gave her the corn, the wine, the oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She thought all the time that she got it from her lovers. She didn't know that I was the one who blessed her. She'll learn. Therefore, I'm going to return. I'll take it away. I'll remove the corn, the wine, and the oil. I'll recover my wool, take it back, my flax. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths. Even her obedience to the law will fade. She'll become so totally confused. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, where she said, these are my rewards that my lovers gave me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. In other words, I will turn her over to those four beasts of Daniel. I'll let her go through a period where the Gentiles will totally dominate her. Because I love her. Not for any other reason, but because I know that experience will bring her back to me. Then verse 14, he turns the whole picture around. Behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort in her. I'll bring her into the wilderness. Not I will bring her into the land of milk and honey. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. What is this wilderness he's talking about? In Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, this wilderness is very graphically described. Starting in verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I rule over you, Israel. And I will bring you out of the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. That's odd. A wilderness, generally speaking, is an unpopulated place. He said, I'm going to bring you into the populated wilderness, into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you, face to face, I think it does that. There will I plead with you face to face. Then he gives you the comparison. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I'll bring you under the rod into the bond of the covenant. He says that even as I brought your fathers, not to a man filled with milk and honey, but to the border of that land, to the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea, to test their faith, to see whether they were willing now, in faith, to go and conquer the unconquerable, to be, though they were grasshoppers to the men, have that strength to go in. I'm going to bring you to that same condition. I'm not going to give you this land. I'm going to give you the opportunity for this land. I'm going to put it there right within your grasp. Whether it's yours, it's up to you. I'll plead with you. That will be the test when I will know whether I am more important or those gods you furnished before. You know, there were many gods they furnished. He says those were the days, in verse 13, of the Baalim. That's the plural. There were many Baals. There was Baal Zephon. There was Baal Hermon. There was Baal Dod. There was Baal Gad. And there was about 20 different Baals. Israel has got her share of Baals. There's the god of money. There's the god of nationalism. There's the god of pride. There's the god of the Torah. All of these are gods that replace the true God. He said, these are the things that you worshipped out there. These are the things that I will remove. And I will give you your vineyards from thence. I will again return prosperity to you. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor merely means trouble. The valley of your troubles, your whole diaspora, you will be able to look back upon, and you'll be able to see that very chastisement was your reason for hope. That is why you have reason. Because God did not permit you to be dissipated. He permitted you to be scattered. But he maintained your identity. That's your hope. That come back again into that unity of that one faith that threw you apart. When you can do that, then that will be your door of hope, your petitikva, which is the words that are used here. The first village they had, they named of this. Unfortunately, it wasn't literally in the little valley of Achor. But nevertheless, it was in the same land. And you shall sing there, as you sang in the days of your youth, in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt. Notice again, the prototype is the Exodus. He goes back in both pictures, the Ezekiel picture, Hosea picture, to the Exodus. And I will take away, verse 17, we'll go back to 16. I will take away the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their names. I'll take away all these false gods. I'm even going to take away myself as a Baal. Do you realize that God can be a Baal? That's what he says in verse 16. It shall be in that day that thou shalt call me Ishi, and no more call me Baal. Baal means Lord. God has been a Lord to Israel. He has been a one over their affairs. I never desired that. I desired a more intimate relationship. But you wouldn't have it. I would be to you not a Lord, but a husband. A husband still, Paul says in Ephesians, is head of the house. I would be your head, but not a dictator. Not an outsider running your affairs, but one who in love guides and directs. That's the relationship I would have to you. In fact, in that day when I remove all the Baalim, including myself, out of your mouth, and replace myself as your Ishi, as your husband, in that day I'll make a covenant for you. And I'm going to make that covenant with the beasts of the field. I'm going to make it with the fowls of heaven. I'm going to make it with the creeping thing of the ground. I'm going to break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and make them lie down safely. This is not the new covenant he's talking about here. That's not the phrase that's used here. He's saying, I will make a peace treaty between you and those around you. That's what he's saying. I have let for 2,520 years the Gentiles be your dominant domain over you. I'll make a covenant to break that, where they will become at peace to you. Isaiah 19:19, using a very similar illustration, goes back and says there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria that will go through there. This is the covenant of peace, a treaty where no longer will these nations be at war with you. And verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will be a husband unto you. Oh, in a very real sense, and we're not going to get into this phase of the discussion. There's a real problem, as most of you know, in the book of Hosea, that Paul cites these last verses regarding the church at the first advent. And not incorrectly. It is a miniature fulfillment toward the larger. And in the miniature fulfillment, the church is betrothed. But in the larger fulfillment, Israel is the betrothed. I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Unlike the first time, this time I'll betroth to me in purity and in good judgment. Because I have inspected you, I have trained you, I have permitted your falseness, so you will see it yourself to make you even more true. I'll betroth thee unto me in loving kindness and in mercy. I've had to be harsh the last 1845 years. I've had to turn my back upon you because you insisted upon your other lovers. But now in my loving kindness for you and my mercy, I will take you back. I will even betroth thee unto me in eternal faithfulness, in a union that will not be again spoiled by you again looking for other lovers, because you will then know that I am the Lord. And that's the day when I won't listen to you. I'll listen to the heavens. And these heavens shall listen to the earth. And the earth will listen to the corn, the wine, and the oil. But the corn, the wine, and the oil will listen to you. And therefore, from the very bottom, I will hear you. Because your experiences of the diaspora will put you in a position to be yourself intermediary. Not the mediator, but intermediary for mankind to me. And that's what he says in the next verse. I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say thou art my God. Israel, which had been a prince with God, lost that title. Lost that title by her deviation from the Lord, by her harlotry spiritually, by her following idolatry in the Baalim, Israel becomes Jezreel, a people who have been avenged and judged and corrected and chastised, improved through the chastising experience. Jezreel is the Israel of the future. Jezreel is the Israel that is now developed the full grain of its evil experiences and its good experience, and fully developed in a position to help others. Third chapter, he recaps the whole thing. He summarizes it. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of others, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and omer and a half of barley. Now that's interesting. 15 pieces of silver. Remember what our Lord was worth? Double that, wasn't it? 30 pieces of silver for the Lord. There was the value of the ransom price. In one sense, it takes every bit of that ransom price to purchase every one of you. Each individually. But he doesn't buy us individually. He buys a package. He calls the package Adam. And we happen to be in the wrappings. We're part of that package. Then he takes that package and he splits it. Some for heaven, some for earth. As the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And here I think pictorially he does that for us. He says, that's this half. That's the earthly salvation. That's the 15 pieces. The other, the heavenly. It's all part of the same package. But I'm looking at it now as a package in two parts that I have purchased. I have given my life for her. I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for many days. Thou won't play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man, and I also for thee. For the children of Israel shall have to abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an ephod, without teraphim. What he's saying here is not only you would not have the kingly function and the princely function, but you wouldn't have the priestly functions. You wouldn't have, and perhaps the most precious thing in here is the ephod. You would no longer have the Urim and Thummim to know my will. That direction would not be so clear. But eventually these things will return. Because afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. One of the interesting discussions we had in South America was, who will be the king of the earth? And I thought the answer was so simple. I said, Christ. Of course he'll be the king of the earth. Christ and the church with him. And there was, but they're invisible. People need to see their king. And he quoted the scripture to me. I liked his point. He said, I think David will be the king of the earth. He said, yes, there's the antitypical David. But the ancient worthies are here. He will restore their consuls at the beginning. There will be lines of authority during that kingdom. And who knows whether David may not again ascend his royal throne. And this time not be just king over Israel, but as a representative of the heavenly David, a king upon the earth. In any case, there are two things we wanted to show in our discussion together. One, that as the new heavens, the church is pictured in very much a mediatorial role. A role directly between God and the earth beneath it. That although we can support it, we feel directly in Corinthians, it is beautifully illustrated in the lesson of Hosea. And second, that Israel is a nation with a destiny unbelievable, not only in the past, but a destiny of the future, and one which, thank God, we see progress being made toward its accomplishment.
Thank you, Brother Carl. We certainly appreciate those thoughts on the nation of Israel and also our hope for share in that time. there are still the letters in the book table for the isolated, and we would encourage you to sign those for them. Also, tapes are available of the discourses that you can purchase in the book table. And as I'm sure you're aware, that to follow here will be our lunch period, and you're all welcome to partake with us. It'll be in the same location, which is down the long hall all the way to the end and to the right. And then we'll ask Brother Carl to close our meeting with prayer and also to ask a blessing upon our meal.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before Thy throne now to thank Thee for the goodness of Thy plan, to thank Thee for a salvation that is not merely for those of the present time, but eventually for all mankind. Thank Thee for the privilege and the part that we may be permitted to play in it. Help us, Father, to be found worthy for that end. We thank Thee, Father, for the food that is provided during this lunch period. We ask that the outer man being refurbished by the food, the inner man by our fellowship, may jointly serve Thee the better. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.